Thanks, Tim. Page 108, Numbers chapter 16. We'll be reading the whole chapter together. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and On, son of Pelath, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself. But now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O Lord, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, 'Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of the wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance of the tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought out by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense into it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped.
Well, I hope you're sobered by the reading. I certainly was in preparing this. And I hope you'll trust that it has application for us now as well, and isn't just something that happened a long time ago in the Old Testament with a God who was angry then. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are awed by your judgment just read about in this passage, and we want to understand how it applies to us. We want to understand your gracious provision. And I pray that as we see who Moses and Aaron are, and as we understand the inclinations of our hearts to want to usurp those you've put as the Christ you've put as our mediator, we would be humbled and we'd leave here encouraged by what you've done in Christ. Please, for your glory's sake, help us. Amen. Well, it's a long chapter. I hope as I expound it, you won't feel it's too long in expounding from me. I do want us to sense the thrust of what God's doing. So we need to go back a little bit into chapter 15 as well. But before that, here's a sentence I've heard in my family. "Will you go for me, please, Dad?" I'd suggested to one of my children that if they wanted an extra spoon, they could go to the counter and ask for one themselves. And they looked at the counter, which was about 20 feet away from our table, and they looked at the strange-looking woman behind the counter, and they looked back at me and said, "Will you go for me, please, Dad?" That's the cry for a mediator, someone to stand in their place and do the talking for them, the asking for them. And for all my instincts of wanting my children to grow up and stand on their own in front of strange people, I found myself thinking about the role of the mediator and this week's passage. There are times when it is good to have a mediator. We have mediators for industrial disputes. Sometimes they're needed for marital cases, when a neutral third party can stand in the middle and relate between people. And there is a time when the mediator isn't just a luxury, it is an absolute necessity. God has used a mediator between him and his people almost since the beginning, a chosen man to stand in the gap to mediate God's words to the people, and at times to speak on behalf of the people to God. It wasn't always that way. In the beginning, you'll remember, God spoke face to face with his Adam and Eve. They walked and talked with him. They knew what it was like to be that close. But since their rebellion, they forfeited that privilege and in fact deserved complete separation from God forever. God was gracious, and he made it possible for people still to have a relationship with him, only it was to be through a mediator. Men normally who would hear from God and then speak his words to their contemporaries. Occasionally God sent messengers in the form of angels, more often by prophets. And significantly for the book of Numbers, it is Moses and his brother Aaron who are his mediators for the nation of Israel. On a larger scale, he'd chosen the tribe of the Levites to be his mediators, his priests. The ones whose duty it was to guard that precious, special place in the middle of the camp, the tabernacle, and ensure that the sacrifices and ceremonies were carried out properly and by only those authorized to do so. Now, though Moses had led the people out of slavery and across the desert to the edge of the promised land, it had been right on the brink of entering it where the people had faltered and trusted in men rather than God. They'd refused to go in. God's righteous verdict then, in chapter 14, had been given, and they'd been told that a whole generation would die in the desert before their children would one day enter the land. That's as far as we've got in the book of Numbers so far. So the question that's been left begging is, will we ever get there? And the beginning of chapter 15 answers that question with an assurance. Verse 1, the promise does still stand. Look, he says, I am giving you this land as a home. And in verse 17, he says, I am taking you to this land. So yes, the promise does still stand. At the heart of the ceremonies that they are to carry out when they get there, which is what chapter 15 is mostly about, are the role of the priest. All offerings are presented to the Lord to be made through priests. When a sin, intentional or unintentional, is committed, the consequence won't be banishment from the people as long as forgiveness is secured through the priest. Now, forgiveness is elusive. You cannot buy it. What we have in chapter 15 are two examples of the means by which God has made it possible for sinful human beings to be forgiven, which, when you come down to it, is the question by which every religious faith can be assessed. How does a sinful person manage to be forgiven or get on the right side of God? So ask that of any religion and you'll see the distinctions between the religions. For every religion bar one, it is the same or a mixture of the same, a matter of doing something, saying your prayers, going to Mecca, saying confessions, creeds, going to church, being baptized, religious devotion, hard work, something that you do. In every instance, it's in the hands of the person who needs the forgiveness. It is their work. But in Christianity, genuine Christianity, it is the initiative of God always. He is the one who doesn't demand a work, but offers one. The only one that will suffice in the place of the sinner's efforts. And the way he's provided for that is atonement, the sacrifice or death of animals. Remember, death is a penalty for sin, and God has graciously permitted the death of a sacrificial victim to substitute for the death of the sinner. So, for example, look at chapter 15, verse 25. Having prescribed the animals that are to be sacrificed by the community for its sins, in this instance a young bull and a male goat, Moses says, the priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven. In verse 28, with regard to an individual sin, it's the same. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally, and when atonement is made for him, he will be forgiven. God provides this through the priest, the sacrifice of an animal, forgiveness. Now, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament sees the connection so clearly between the death of a substitute and the forgiveness of the sinner that he's able to say, Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is an exception, however. Verse 30 of chapter 15 of Numbers. Anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. So a sin of defiance, that's to know the law and to blatantly go out and break it. In that instance, the seriousness of sin is such that death or being cut off from the people must happen. Verse 31, tellingly, his guilt remains on him. So undealt with guilt means death. That's the message we're to get in chapter 15. And the writer gives a worked example. Verse 32, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day, explicitly forbidden. What should become of him? The people go to God. He's brought to Moses. Verse 35, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. Sharp intake of breath. They must have sent tremors through the crowds. Stone him? How can a person remember not to sin all day, every day? Well, the answer, I found myself smiling in chapter 15, is knots in their handkerchiefs. How can they remember not to sin? Well, it's the first, 5th century BC equivalent. Look at verse 37. Moses prescribed blue tassels. You have tassels to look at and remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not go after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. So important is remembering not to sin that he provides a visual reminder. So imagine a man going into a shop. He's about to buy a magazine off the top shelf and he knows he shouldn't, and he reaches for his wallet, and there on the end of his cuff is a blue tassel. And his wallet goes back into his pocket and the magazine goes back on the top shelf and he doesn't sin. And the scene is set now. The seriousness of sin, the need for a mediator, the essential atonement, they're all talked about in chapter 15. And in chapter 16, we get another tragic tale that has to do with the place of God's mediator. What happens is that a group of community leaders are jealous of Moses and Aaron's position as mediators, and they challenge them for their posts. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, On become insolent. They rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men. Verse 3, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Do you see what they're saying? We're all equally holy. We're all able to approach God. We don't need you, Moses. We don't need Aaron. We can do it. We're all holy. So why have you two set yourselves up above the rest of us? Well, of course they hadn't. Just a few chapters earlier, we've been reminded that they'd been appointed by God. Moses and Aaron had. They were his appointed mediators. Moses can hardly believe what he's hearing. He does lose his rag somewhat before remembering that God is in charge and he's perfectly able to demonstrate his own justice. So he sets up a showdown. My children love the Elijah story, a showdown. Here's another one. I think not as famous, but it probably should be. A showdown between those who are rebels and those who are God's appointed mediators. He tells them, bring censers, just like the priests would before the Lord, all of you. Verse 4, 5. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he'll have that person come near him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. And he pins down exactly what it is that's driving this crowd of thrusting people to do what they're doing. He says, you've got huge spiritual privilege, but you're not satisfied. How often is that us? We have huge spiritual privilege. Grace shown to us through Christ, the fullness of the Holy Spirit living in us, and yet we want more. Moses said to Korah, verse 8, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He's brought you and all your fellow Israelites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. They want the mediator role for themselves. They want to stand in the gap. They want to believe that they have as much rights as anyone to stand where Moses and Aaron stood. How quickly do the people of God forget the amazing rescue God has offered, the abundant provision he's made for their lives, the wonderful promises of land and blessing he's made, and all they see is the tough desert, and in the present they moan. And they crave more. But it's more serious than wanting more. What they're doing is rejecting God's chosen mediator. They want to be priests, direct access on their own terms. And the problem, as Moses sees it, is with God, not with him. Verse 11, it's against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Now there's the picture. And what we have in the Bible, as in most of the Bible, is what happens in the Old Testament, story, poetry, prophecy. It all points to Jesus. Things happen, events take place, people make choices, and what we see worked out in history points to a time in the future, well, everything will make sense because of Christ. And the whole idea of priests in the Old Testament is one of those. These stand-ins or mediators between God and man are a model of what Jesus would come to do. Back then, Aaron would sacrifice animals and their blood would atone for the sins of the people. And here's the key. In the New Testament, Jesus as priest would offer not an animal, but himself. And he'd die and his blood would atone for the sins of all who would trust him with their lives. He is the perfect mediator and sacrifice. So when Korah, Dathan, Abiram, On, and the 250 hangers-on challenge Moses and Aaron, they're saying, no, we don't want that. They're saying, we don't want anything to do with the men you've provided for their atonement and for their forgiveness. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the seriousness of the judgment that falls on them. Just as the consequence of defiantly rejecting Jesus is deadly serious today. How do people do it? Well, there's the traditional way people reject Jesus. And that's when Christian leaders put themselves forwards as priests or mediators. They've said, yes, it's good that Jesus is there for your forgiveness, but that's not enough. You need more. You need a priest. You need him to stand in for you, to hear your confession, to take your services. In fact, good as it is that Christ died for you, what you now need is a priest to make a new sacrifice for you. Bread and wine on an altar becomes a new sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. His mediation isn't enough. Only a priest can mediate between you and God. And you see all those ways of behaving by the priest in demanding that kind of attention and by the people for accepting it is actually saying we want someone other than Jesus to stand in for us. Then there's the very current way of doing it. It's the multi-faith route. You go down this route and your ordinary respect for another person's freedom to express their beliefs, if you hear them enough and you're persuaded, can become a belief that there must be something in their religion that makes them acceptable to God on their own terms. After all, they're sincere and they're kind people. God wouldn't be so ungenerous as not to accept a sincere person trying to approach him in his own way, would he? It sounds fair-minded, but it sounds very like Korah and the rebels. God says in Hebrews, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. God has said that his mediator is now Jesus, and therefore it's through him alone that atonement can be had and forgiveness secured. To say we want to approach him in another way is to say we don't want Jesus. And that is very, very dangerous. Moses has heard the people's complaint, and then he does give them what they want. They want to approach God on their own terms, so he says, come, bring your censers to the entrance to the tent of the meeting, just like every other authorized priest. Let's see what happens. And perhaps they began relishing the opportunity and rubbing their hands in glee, thinking, great, this is what we've been waiting for. We get to be priests. But the alarm bells should have been ringing. In verse 19, the last stragglers line up with Korah at the entrance to the tent of meeting. But then the glory of the Lord is revealed. And that means death to those who approach God on their own terms. God is all for destroying the whole assembly, 600,000 of them. To want to approach God through a self-appointed mediator is deadly. But did you see, it happens twice in this passage. The real mediators then step in and do the real job of mediation. Verse 22, Moses and Aaron appeal to God. O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? And their appeal, their mediation works. Verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything belonging to them, or you'll be swept away because of all their sins. So they moved away from the tents. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to their tents. It is an awful picture. In moments, God's wrath will fall, and the people are all made to choose. I guess even the children. And that's the tragedy of it. These children are almost, well, because of their parents' sin, they are brought under God's judgment. Will they stand with the rebels who want the priesthood for themselves, or will they listen to God's appointed mediator? It's tragic that so many can start off so well. They've known the gospel, been very clear about it, but have perhaps got used to hearing other ideas. They've heard them so often, listened so undiscerningly, that they've finally given way and started to believe them. Moses warns, move back from the tents of those wicked men. We're warned, do not make your home in a church where the Bible isn't submitted to faithfully. Don't open the door a crack to anyone who says that Jesus is good but not sufficient. Taking the gospel seriously means taking the warning seriously. Verse 28, you can feel the tension rising. This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things. It's not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the grave, you'll know these men have treated the Lord with contempt. There can hardly have been a moment to take in the seriousness of what Moses has just said before God is vindicated. Verse 31. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. What God has done is make it very clear that self-appointed mediators do not work. Korah, Dathan, Abiram were swallowed up. Minutes later, the 250 followers were burnt up, just as they could not stand before God without his mediator, nor can we. We're all too guilty for that. God is too pure. We are kidding ourselves when in our minds we think, we're not that bad. We don't really need that sort of extreme forgiveness. When a person says, I might not have gone to church much or been that serious about Christ, but I've been a nice person, that person is saying no to Jesus. If we reject the one who can save us, the only one who can forgive us, if we insist on trying to approach God without him, well, this is what you're left with. Charred remains. There's real horror in the story. It is a lesson we're never intended to forget. Straight away, Moses urges the priest to pick up the charred metal censers and hammer them into a new covering for the altar so that the people will be reminded and never forget. God's good like that. He gave them tassels to remember not to sin. He's giving them a covering for the altar. Verse 39. So Eleazar, the priest, collected the bronze censers brought by those who'd been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron, God's appointed mediator, should come to burn incense before the Lord, which means try to approach God, or he will become like Korah and his followers. Where does that leave us today? What's the lesson? It's there, isn't it? We should not attempt to approach God except through God's appointed mediator, or we will face death. We should neither imagine we can approach God in our own merits or think that there's any more merit that we can add to what Christ has done. Either way, we're undermining God's mediator. On the one hand, we diminish Christ by not appreciating the blood he shed for us, or we shall diminish Christ by thinking that more is necessary than the blood he shed for us. Do you see the sufficiency of the simple, wonderful gospel? We have a mediator. He has done all we need. Nothing more is needed. God's mediator may be ordinary looking, but we're not to forget his majestic and powerful atonement is the only means for anyone's forgiveness. God's mediator may be ordinary looking, but we're not to imagine that by our own efforts we can ever add a single thing to our standing before God. We have a mediator. Will we trust him? And before you get your hopes up and say, of course I would, look at verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You've killed the Lord's people. It's hard to believe, but it's what we're like. We don't recognize God's righteous judgment when it falls, and we too easily swing back to complaining again. They bring themselves under God's wrath, And again, the mediator does his job. You didn't learn it the first time. Here is the mediator doing exactly what he's meant to do. Verse 46, then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it, along with a fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. Aaron complies. God's anger is turned away. Still, 14,000 have died. Will we see the importance of our mediator? Will we rejoice at the rescue our mediator has effected? Will we not under or overestimate what has been accomplished at the cross for us? Why not do what God's people should have done in Moses and Korah's day? Root out any imposter, anyone you might try and go through to get to God other than Christ, any way in which you think, I can earn my salvation. Spot the desire for a mediator other than Christ in your sinful self, whether it be an icon, a saint, or Mary, or some other Christian wise man. And don't think you can survive without their advice. You have Christ. Stick to him. Revel in his work. Revere him alone. And if there's not yet a believer among us, why not today get on your knees and show your need and plead with God for mercy, that he'll open your eyes to see Jesus for who he is, and the fakes, the pretend mediators for who they are. And then live the Christian life. Pin your hopes on him. Not even the most trusted of friend can achieve what Christ has done for you. Only he has gone through death and by his blood purchased your life. Throw off the chains and be done with that. Live a life pleasing to him and not men. Live to love someone enough to share your hope of heaven with them. And pray. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. And the verse we started with at the beginning of the service, let me just remind us of it from Hebrews. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. The substitutionary death of Christ for the salvation of sinners is the truth at the heart of the Christian faith. It is hated as a doctrine by many, even those inside the church. It is about a mediator who stood in for us and paid the price. There are many who want to write it out of the Christian faith, but it is the truth, even if they write it out of what they preach, that we can't help singing about. It instills so many of our songs. The cross is where Christ bore the wrath and paid the price. We can do no better than to refresh our minds of it and strengthen our resolve to live in the light of it. I'm going to pray and then invite the musicians to come and lead us in two songs. Father, from a story in the Old Testament that speaks so vividly of the need for your appointed mediator, we are encouraged. We want to praise you for Christ. We want to refresh our hope of living in the light of his sacrifice for us. We want to be determined to speak of the atonement that he has carried out. And we want our hope never to fade. Please, may this showdown that you had with the rebels and your mediator be a reminder to us of the essentialness of Christ, our mediator. And in light of that, we want to thank you for the grace you've shown us, that though our hearts would incline the same way as Korah's, you have provided a perfect mediator whose blood cleanses from all sin. Help us to trust in him, to strengthen our faith daily, as we live for him. Amen. Amazing love.